Open up your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Jonah, where today our concentration will be in chapter 1, and only through the first three verses of chapter 1, perhaps setting the stage as part one of a study that will include some tag team preaching between both myself and Brother Tim. By way of background, let me just say, for starters, that the only other place where we read in the Old Testament about the name of Jonah being mentioned outside of this book itself is in 2 Kings 14:23, where we read that Jonah, who was a contemporary of King Jeroboam II, had been a prophet in Israel during a time of national decline, during a time where the people of God were increasingly becoming a grief and a heartache to Jehovah. And we can piece together something of a puzzle concerning the backdrop of this prophet's life. About 150 years had passed since the death of Solomon. And we all know that after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel had been divided under the influence of successive leaders, some leading the northern 10 tribes and some governing the southern two tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And about 40 years after Jonah's ministry, the Assyrian nation would take the 10 tribes in the north into captivity. But before that, during Jonah's day, each king had become more and more decadent in both Israel and in Judah. And there's this kind of ominous catalog of sins mentioned throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, which coincides with this ominous refrain that each king did that which was more evil in the eyes of the Lord than the king who preceded him. Now, among today's skeptics, this particular book of Jonah, and the most common opinion of this book is to treat it as anything but reliable historical narrative. And the inescapable elephant in the room, if you will, in this book is the swallowing of Jonah by the great fish as the sailors throw him overboard into the whistling Mediterranean. And that episode has forever been a stumbling block to any era's rational intellectual. Even our unbelieving friends, if you're at work or wherever you are, they will smirk at us with a look of, you know, you're so out of your mind, you can't be serious, are you, type of a thing. And when we as Christians offer our defense on the authority of Scripture, this is the one book that our unbelieving friends are quick to the draw, almost in a reductio ad absurdum form. And they think that we're trying to teach them something equivalent to Jack and the Beanstalk being inspired literature. And so to our skeptics, Jonah is nothing more than a fictional narrative. Or at best, it's the sound allegory that may have some life-worthy applications. And it doesn't matter who the skeptic or who the unbeliever is, if it's the sophistry of a pagan scholar or just the average Joe down at the bar, Jonah is generally treated as the stuff of mythological lore. And this book, really, folks, for us practically, is the hinge upon which our biblical credibility, at least among Judeo-Christian believers, this is a book in which our worldview swings. And among many in our biblically informed Western part of the world, it's in this book that sees God's own approval rating plummet. And this is the book where even many unbelievers do fall upon their own swords. But to us who rely upon this sweet, revelatory manna of God, this book has to be regarded factually, even if very extreme fact, just as much as we would regard any other sort of head-spinning piece of phenomena in the news today. Some of you may remember a report last year that there was of an Indonesian child who was born with two heads. That sounds a bit wild, but one side of the head or one head was apparently a girl and the other side of the head or the other head was apparently a boy, and yet they shared the same body. And a team of expert physicians were planning to make the two heads one, or at least one person. And how would you like to decide which side, male or female, to keep as a parent? Wow. I can recall also a story in 1972 where a DC-9 plane was terrorized in mid-flight, 33,300 feet in the air, and a terrorist group had detonated a bomb, causing the plane to break up in pieces up in midair. And obviously, everyone in that plane perished, except for one. One lady named Vesna Volovic, and she was a stewardess whose schedule was mixed up, and she wasn't even supposed to be on the flight that day. Her schedule, which was manually written, got crossed up with another Vesna. And so Vesna went free-falling inside of one of the pieces of a plane, 33,000 feet, and she lived to tell about the story. And to my knowledge, she's still alive today. So we're no strangers to weird phenomena. Stories of this magnitude happen annually, daily, monthly. But this particular prophetical narrative is no doubt the authentic fingerprint of God, and a very God-breathed fingerprint at that. And Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 12:40, actually quotes this particular event as being historically factual and comparable to his resurrection. In fact, Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so also shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And I know to some of you that may be a bit of a quandary, because if he's speaking literally or exactly there, you have a problem with Jesus being crucified on a Friday and raising on a Sunday. That doesn't quite come up to three actual days and three actual nights. But remember, the Jews were notorious for their inexactness. Theology allowed for inexact comparisons and numbers to be a part of God's providence. And they were not the literalist of a scientific and Western age like we are today, so we have to give them a bit of mercy. Or you may want to argue that particular difficulty in another way. Nevertheless, I would suppose that the enemy is work and is working if our sole association with regard to this book of Jonah is on the amazing event of this great fish swallowing Jonah. And I think it is dangerous to think only on this as the main issue of this book. And it has to be the device of the enemy that causes doubt and angst in this particular examination of the book, if he only uses this particular event as the main point of emphasis. It creates this book into something of a divergence. And someone has actually said that the great fish in this story is nothing more than a red herring. And it is, I guess, a distraction, and can be a distraction to the main message of this book. Let us read chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went aboard to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought to us, that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lot, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your where is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord and the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And as I said, our concentration will be really on the first three verses, but keep all of that in mind as it forms a context and the thrust of this particular book. Let us pray. Our Father, I pray for illumination, power, and authority that would come upon all of us as we look into the real issues that we would glean today just from these first opening verses, and that you might be glorified among a weak and stammering tongue. I pray this, O Lord, in your name, my rock and our fortress. Amen. Well, what we've read is a brief account and picture of a servant of God running away from the will of God for his life. And there are really two things that I would have us glean from this passage, and I hope that we can get to all of it today. And really the two things are this. We want to look at and explore the nature of Jonah's commission from God. And we also want to explore the characteristics of Jonah's disobedience. So the nature of Jonah's commission and the characteristics of Jonah's disobedience. But first, let's talk about the nature of Jonah's commission. We read in the first two verses that the word of the Lord came to him, telling him to arise and to go to Nineveh, a great city, to cry out against it, because its wickedness had come to the ears of the Lord. And we could spend a lot more time, and I won't go into that potentially tempting divergence of exploring what that actual phrase means, had come to the ears of the Lord. That could take up another doctrinal and theological study all by itself. But we'll bypass that. Now, there were many prophets in Israel during this time who were given and called to prophesy against the evil of the surrounding nations. And you can think of one such prophet, since we went through the 66 chapters of this one prophet, the prophet Isaiah. And many times in Isaiah's prophecy did he speak through the word of the Lord, through the authority of God's commission, to denounce the sins of the nations that bordered and surrounded Israel. And they were given the ability to make those prophecies, these particular prophets, who were prophets of Israel and prophets of Judah, from the comfort of their own homes, when within inside the borders and the confinements of the land and the territory of Israel. But Jonah's call is quite different. It's unique in this sense, in that he was called to leave his town and to go to that vast metropolis and to actually enter into this idolatrous city of Nineveh, which is a capital, as many of you know, of the Assyrian Empire. And this would have been tough. This would have been very difficult, folks. the ruler himself of that vast city, who was the father of what Gary read, Tiglath-Pileser II, he proclaimed himself to be deity. And there's a good chance that this evil city of Nineveh, a capital with a culture that was so thoroughly distinct from the Hebrew culture, would not be very well receptive to the message of a Hebrew prophet like Jonah. And here we have Jonah being called by the one true omnipotent God to proclaim a message which eventually would, with the specifics, be given to him later, to an arrogant and torturous city. This is a difficult journey. And this is equivalent to some of us, if we had lived back some 60 to 70 years ago, let's say in 1942, to go and preach this message of doom and destruction to the Nazi regime or to Hitler's group and leadership himself. And also we should understand, first of all, that with this commission, the Lord was doing something entirely new. An entirely new thing in the eyes of the people of Israel. This would be a totally unexpected thing, that God would call for a specific message to be brought to an unclean land and to perhaps the most treacherous people on earth at that time. These people were known for flaying their victims, taking their captives, taking their and removing their skin and salting those who remained alive. They were known for cutting off the ears, the noses, and the lips of their captives and piling them in a heap. This was the Assyrian nation. They would take their male captives, and sometimes they would pierce holes through their jawbones and connect them with chains, one prisoner to another. And then they'd make them track on foot to wherever they wanted them to go. This is a people whose pantheon of pagan gods was both a tempting and vexing rival to the only true and living Jehovah. And you can imagine Jonah trying to be a witness to an entire enemy nation who thinks of your people, who thinks of your nation and your God as decrepit in comparison to the display of national glory and pride that they display in their very sincere but wrong pagan religion and worship. And by way of corollary, can't you say that we feel that today? We feel that with regard to the Muslim nation. And sometimes I get the sense that instead of evangelizing them or desiring to evangelize them, we're more interested in competing against them. Do you feel that thrust? Do you feel that tension? And so you may be able to appreciate the reluctance and the recalcitrance of this man and this prophet Jonah when it comes to obeying God's commission. And so let me just warn you, for starters, don't be too hard on Jonah. Don't be too hard on Jonah. And also, Jonah knows that even if this message that God has given him, the message to call out against it, and even if it's meant to preach judgment, Jonah knows that God often enjoins any form of preaching with his unfailing mercy. And you see, at this time, the Israelites regarded themselves, folks. They regarded themselves as the people of God, and that Jehovah was not the God of the Gentiles. Is that clear in all of our minds? It was clear to Jonah. It was clear to every Israelite in that day. The Israelites had forgotten that they were the chosen people of God in order to bring the light of God to the Gentiles, and that God's ultimate concern was not only for Israel, but for all flesh, for all the nations. Hallelujah. The Israelites were to be the safe custodians of that grace which in Christ Jesus the Gentiles would eventually share. And you remember that God had said to Abraham that in thy seed, what? Shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. And that included the Gentiles. And they were to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. That had always been the case and the priority of the Israelite and Old Testament economy for the people of God. And the Jews had either forgotten or misunderstood that they were not the only objects of the loving affection of God. And so you could say that in this way, the Israelites were reducing the Lord to something like an ordinary localized deity. They had reduced Jehovah to just a local God, not the creator of the ends of the earth. And they had so magnified the seed of Abraham according to the flesh that the Gentiles in their minds, they had no inclusion into the future purposes of God's redemption. But guess what? Known unto God, as it says in the book of Acts, from all eternity are all his ways. And now I can tell you this, it was never in the mind of God that his purposes for grace to all the nations should be buried in oblivion by the blindness of his own children, the Israelites. And unfortunately, the Israelites at this time were a people of great presumption. And they thought that by divine fiat, as God's chosen people, that they could always rely on God's grace and favor. And so they historically were consistently trifling with God's law. This is a record from the Old Testament. And they thought that they could trifle with God's law even with impunity. And the phrase that we hear echoing from the corridors of history, which were evident even in Jesus' day by the Pharisees, was this very thing. And they even argued to Jesus in John chapter 8, you may remember, the one thing that echoes all the way through the corridors of history is, we have Abraham as our father. And in Jonah's day, this had already become something of a cultural reality and a cultural slogan. And they did this not understanding that God had greater intentions at stake and at hand. And all of this in the first two verses is to sort of set the stage for what is going on in God's dealing with Jonah. To Jonah, all of this was a lightning rod, folks. It was totally an unexpected and totally unparalleled thing for Jonah to leave his sacred land and to carry the word of God where the Spirit of God had only spoken inside of Jacob's borders and to the threshold of a mean, streaked, violent, and ruthless bunch of pagans. And here's what we need to know. It is God's work in dealing with his commission to Jonah that forms really the substance of this book. God's work in dealing with his commission to Jonah that forms the real theme and substance of this book. It's in this that we have something of a screenplay, something of a private exchange, if you will, between God and his servant, and it's all uncovered for us. How many times do you get that in the Bible? Well, you get it in narrative form, but it's always sweet when you can get a screenplay uncovered for you. Here's how man reacts, and here's what God thinks about that particular individual. And so we have in this book sort of a window not only toward the heart of God, but we also have something of a window with respect to the heart of Jonah. And that's good for you, and that's good for me. And this sort of theme teaches us that this sort of simple but not so obvious lesson, that when God moves in evangelism, when God is building his kingdom, or in the work of any sort of missionary enterprise, he often concentrates on individual people. That's what he likes to do. That's how God designs to work. And that's why God's dealing with Jonah is so crucial in this book as a theme. And that's why God is so active in preparing and laboring in this one man, Jonah. And as this is how God works in history. You will go where God tells you to go if you're his. And even if you go kicking and screaming in the process, eventually you will wind up worshiping God with great doxologies as you go. And that's the substance of chapter 2. And God does this especially when it's a work of considerable significance. And it's through Jonah that God means to bring the word of God and the word of grace to the city of Nineveh. And we can even say that another sub-theme in all of this is that God's purposes require no cooperation in order to accomplish them. You will go. sovereignly, he will move and he will effect the means to that end. Even the initially uncooperative eventually do cooperate with the plans and the prerogatives of God. God will always accomplish his purposes. Nevertheless, as God does that, he's always pleased to choose individuals to do this. Maybe some of you have read E.M. Bounds' classic book on the power of prayer, power in prayer, something to that effect. It's a book written in the, I think, late, I get my centuries right, 19th century. But E.M. Bounds said this, and it comes from that book. He says, while the church is on a stretch, even on a strain to find better methods, God is looking for better men. For men are God's methods. The Holy Ghost does not come down upon methods, but upon men. So think about that. When God is about to do a work like this in Nineveh, he concentrates on finding and forming just the right men who will be the instruments of his grace. And this is why some of the most significant things for the cause of God and for the kingdom of God are generally prepared by what God does in private with his sacred servants. Before they are done in the great campaign and reviving Nineveh, it first starts in a secret place where God moves all things. All things. He'll move heaven and earth just to strive with his particular servants and to compel their hearts to service. But it always first takes place in the sanctuary of the heart. Now, more is at stake in this commission. When God gives this commission to Jonah, he also has another design in giving that commission at hand. It's not just the repentance and mercy shown to the Ninevites, but it also concerns Israel. Because you see, in God speaking to Nineveh, God is also provoking Israel to jealousy. Did you know that? This is a theme throughout the Old Testament. It becomes particularly evident in the Gospels. And the Jews are just dumbfounded upon this. It becomes even more evident as the apostles are called to go to foreign lands to preach the word of the gospel to every corner of the world. But God is showing them, the Israelites, in this day, that their continual rejection and refusal of him will bring about the removal of their own vineyard, which he at once began to build. And that vineyard will be uprooted and given to those who will produce the fruits of righteousness. And that is why Deuteronomy 32:21 says, you have, and this was a warning of God always, you have provoked me with that which is not God, and I will provoke you with them who are not a people. This is important. Now, secondly, let's look at the characteristics of Jonah's disobedience. The characteristics of Jonah's disobedience. And let me read verse 3 to illustrate and to support that. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah flees from God, in which we learn a little bit more of why he fled from God from Jonah 4:2, where Jonah just boldly admits in his prayer to God. I mean, it actually says, and Jonah prayed to the Lord. He says, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? This is exactly what I thought, Lord. Isn't this what I was saying to you? Isn't this what I was meditating and worried about? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And you need to know this. Jonah is not a novice in spiritual things. He's got spiritual pedigree. He's from the place where the tabernacle of God does dwell, and he is balking at his call from God. And none of this man's past successes as a minister and a prophet of God are of benefit to him now. He is a disobedient fugitive on the run. And I just want to say this to all of us. It is possible after a lifetime of fruitful ministry for either a minister of God, for any person who is in the household in the faith of God, for a man of God to be rebellious in his heart and to backslide from their once steadfast position. That's possible. And can you imagine if on this voyage, if on this boat, there were any Israelites on board? And you can imagine some who would have needed perhaps some counsel from Jonah. And they may have asked him counsel on a new job venture in, let's say, Africa, where the ship is intending to go. And Jonah would have, and he could have, offered sound counsel. And he might have been very effective in his ministry. His ministry may have been blessed of God wherever he was intending to go. He could have went to Tarshish, which, by the way, is not the Tarshish of Damascus. It's Tarshish, many believe, all the way out on the edge of Spain. He's going to the other side of the then known world. And God still could have blessed his ministry. And it's possible for God to use disobedient vessels to accomplish his purposes. And you may not think this is possible, but this is one of the powerful themes of this book, that God may in times use donkeys. He may use, in this case, a mule to prevail in his salvation plans. And I am sure that there may be some few exceptions where we could say that there are some persons who will be saved by the ministry of even a false prophet, if you can deal with that. And perhaps in this case, we're not calling Jonah a false prophet, but he is stubbornly and mule-like kicking against the pricks of God's will. And God will move heaven and earth to accomplish his purposes through this man. But let's talk about his disobedience. He first takes this 50-mile trek on foot from a place which is just south of the Galilee. He's somewhere near Nazareth, okay? And he goes 50 miles to Joppa, the coastal city. And that city is even mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Acts, a place, I believe, where Philip was called to. Which one got martyred, Philip or Stephen? Sometimes I get that. Stephen was the martyr? Thank you. Stephen was called to Joppa, and for whatever historical analog that may have. And Jonah goes to Joppa, 50 miles away, on foot from his hometown, which would have been a three-day trip in and of itself. He boards a ship, and he's got knots in his stomach, doesn't he? He's sick. He's not feeling well. And if you had something of a geographical consciousness of a man who was living in that time period, you would know that by intending to go to Tarshish, he's essentially going to end up, as we said, in the western Mediterranean, the most western part of the Mediterranean Sea in that day. As we said, Tarshish being something more closer to the coast of Spain, which is on the then other side of the world in that day. And Jonah is running decisively from the will of God. And it's stupefying to me that some commentaries would suggest that there's no certain knowledge as to why Jonah ran from God. We can't exactly know why Jonah ran from God. Oh, is that the case? And I would offer something like three or four main characteristics of Jonah's disobedience. Let me offer three or four characteristics of Jonah's disobedience, and I think you will find these profitable for yourself. First of all, the real main reason why Jonah ran from God, my friends, is this. He ran from God because he didn't share God's heart. He ran from God because he didn't share God's heart. I'm not saying that he wasn't a Christian, but I am saying, more importantly, that there was a wide divergence between the heart of Jonah and the heart of God. And when the heart of any man is at variance with the heart of God, any one of us in Jonah's shoes are ripe for running away from God. Do you realize that about yourself? Do you realize how this can be instructive for you personally? What about you? Episodically, do you forget your identity and the heart of God when God calls you to a task? What is the heart of God, you say? What is it meant by abiding in the heart of God? First of all, the heart of God is all that he cherishes as a necessary means and prerogative to the ends of his glory. In a nutshell, we could call it his will. All of those purposes and aims that God has across the ages, that's his heart. His heart is in that. And if we fail to miss this, we will by default be running away from God. And some of you are sitting in seats and you're already at Tarshish or moving there. You're walking on foot to Joppa. Is your heart unyielding and 30,000 leagues apart from the prerogatives of God's heart? If it is this way, it explains why even Jonah or a minister of God or even you sitting in your seats, a person who has served God faithfully for many years, may grow faint, and why he may entertain false doctrine, and why such a person may even begin to become humanistically pragmatic with regard to the hard but essential truths of our faith. Listen, brothers and sisters, and understand this. Ministry is not propelled alone and primarily by strategic plans and programs. It's not even propelled by well-organized meetings and schedules. Ministry is not schedule. Ministry is not even organization. Ministry is not even to be evaluated on the basis how well the veneer of things look on the outside. And many of you are falsely conditioned to think that ministry is the appearance of things. Now, certainly, it is the evidence of good fruit. And I don't mean to demean those things as unimportant altogether, but ministry is primarily not any of those things. Folks, ministry is always and only propelled by the heart and the heart's faithfulness to yield itself to the prerogatives of God's will. Your heart, God's heart, overlap ministry. Amen? And this is how a servant of God, even a minister of God, will grow unfaithful, cold, and stagnant, and disinterested in his duty. And what happens is a minister in this case is trying to propel ministry without sharing Christ's heart. And do you ever wonder what it is that causes leaders today to look for alternative methods and pragmatic plans to supplement for his own disconnectedness from God? What makes them more fueled to please men? They don't share God's heart. Think about it. After all, if a minister is more absorbed in man-pleasing, it's just because he's more concerned about his reputation, his own reputation. And he certainly cannot care to please God because his heart is not in God's heart. And it's no wonder why we can look at ministry today as a facade and a sham. Because you've got a lot of people leading ministry who don't share the heart of God. And this is symptomatic of what we see in Jonah. Jonah is a picture, brothers and sisters, of all of us when we run away from God and his heart and his prerogatives. And what conversations this week would expose you as a running fugitive just like Jonah, not sharing his heart? Perhaps you let something occupy your eyes. Perhaps the conversation you had with someone this week would betray you as someone running away from the presence of God. Where is your own personal Tarshish? Is it at home? Is it at work? Is it at the gym? I'm even amazed at our theology of vacation. I'm talking about a vacation. I'm going to take a trip somewhere on vacation. I'm amazed at how much of what we call a vacation is nothing more than a vacation to Tarshish. You follow me? If a vacation, for instance, had left you physically and mentally refreshed, but spiritually stagnant and depressed on the bottom of a boat, somewhere pretending that there's no storm and trying to will it away, what does that tell you? What's that tell you? Are you like Jonah? Bottom of a boat, resting, sleeping. And you know what it's like when you're depressed and when you're sad. You've had those moments when you're depressed. All you want to do is sleep. And if you're not into drinking, well, you can do it in a more sanctimonious way. You can just go to sleep and just will it away psychologically. It won't do. Remember, God is the God who sees and sleep. Psalm 139, you can't go to the bottom 30,000 leagues beneath the sea. He's there and he's in your sleep, even if you're temporarily unconscious. He'll fill your dreams and ruin them with fright. He'll even rebuke you in dream. And it's the easiest thing that while we're telling God no, that in the process of telling God no and running to Tarshish to justify why we chose to go in an opposite direction. And you can hear Jonah speaking in today's typical vernacular. You know, the reason I'm not going to Nineveh is I just didn't feel peace about going there. And we hear of so many folk today when they are looking for that sovereign direction of God in their lives, that they base their decision on a wild subjective experience. And some of my friends, I even have a dear brother who's a charismatic brother and I love him, but he will say to me when I ask him how he pursued a particular given direction, he'll say, I just felt the Spirit of God telling me to do this. And brothers and sisters, at least doctrinally, I would take some issue with that, with all due respect. I think that kind of occurrence has been far and few between in the last 2,000 years. I think from a doctrinal standpoint, it was primarily given to the apostles and the prophets in an era that was confirmatory, preparatory, and foundational, and a ministry in which eventually would be fading away with regard to God giving a revelation in some very uncanny and special ways, and we should be extremely careful here. But anyway, one of the second features of Jonah's disobedience was that Jonah didn't share God's sensitivity to sin. Jonah did not share God's sensitivity to sin. And God, all right, let's think as Christians who fear the Lord. Think with me. Pretend you're in the throne of God. Pretend you understand something of the mind of God for a moment. Jonah didn't share God's sensitivity to sin. So what is God's sensitivity to sin? Well, God could not look at Nineveh and see the evil that had overtaken it and see the world dominance that it boldly and arrogantly purported upon the world. God could not be okay with that. We don't look at sin the same way God does. God could not live at rest in his own heart with the things that were overthrowing that city. It was not okay with God. God was concerned to judge it and to condemn it, and if necessary, to demonstrate a show of amazing mercy to it. And Jonah clearly didn't share this. And there is a sense in which the Church of Christ should always be, in one sense, the joyful church, but in another sense, it should be the weeping and saddened church. And why is this? Because sin exists all around us. And we should be able to see how sin destroys families and communities, marriages and institutions. And we should desire to be part of the restoration and the reformation and the transformation of it in our culture and in our communities. And it's just the easiest thing, brothers, for us to move around our culture, just like Jonah, men with blind eyes and with cold hearts. And I would say, Lord, grant us forgiveness if we're guilty of that. Amen? Forgive us for marching around as if we have no other task than to give a mere casual witness to something. Your witness should be your sensitivity to sin. And I'm not talking about bad-mouthing people. You remember Titus chapter 3. When we talk with strangers who are in sin, we're to do so with compassion and understanding. Remember that we too were defiled and in bondage to sin. And we ought to be the softest and most gentle people on the face of the earth because of this. Because we know and understand our deliverance by Jehovah. Thirdly, I could say this. Jonah did not share God's unbreakable commitment to his plan. Jonah did not share God's unbreakable and unshakable commitment to his plan. And the principle here is that if your life isn't shaped and directed by the plan of God, well, guess what? Your life will be ruled by your own desires. It's either or. You say, Shannon, you're so black and white. You're just so dark. No. Did I write the scripture? I mean, this is what the scripture seems to teach. I'm not trying to be dogmatic. I'm trying to bring sense and light to all of our lives. And some of you are deluded. Some of us are deluded. We're on missions and we don't share the heart of God. We're getting caught up in methods and issues and in particular novelties. And if your life isn't shaped and directed by the plan of God, it will be ruled by your own desires. And what is a shame, some people whose hearts are ruled by their own desires, they're actually using the scriptures as a cloak for vice. And coming to Christ is not just a welcome, folks, into the family of God. It's a call to something hugely and largely different than the borders of your own personal life. Or should we say, larger than the plans of the borders of Israel. You're now connected to the great plan of redemption if you're in Jesus Christ. Paul says, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you were bought with a price, so therefore glorify God in your body. And so we must not view ministry in this way. We must not view it as the process of life context episodes. I'm not to see my own life as mere episodes of heroism, when in one period I step out of the life that is my own, and in another I step episodically into the life of the kingdom of God, and I do my work there, and then when I'm finished with that, I feel like I've accomplished God's will, and then I step back into those old life convictions that are my own desires. Obviously, that sounds hypocritical, but that's something of what we do. Our entire fabric of life ought to be caught up in pursuing God's unbreakable and unshakable commitment to the nations and to his will and to everything that God says is good and true. And it's so easy for... Some of you can't appreciate that, but this is the cheap thing about being a minister today. This is something of why I almost am reluctant to say anything to my coworkers about what I do by way of my ecclesiastical responsibilities. It is cheap to say that you preach the gospel today in the West, because it doesn't, we talked about this last week, it doesn't cost me anything today. It costs me very little. So I hide in one sense. Because I don't want to purport myself to be something greater than I am. And I often feel the tug of going in one life context, episodically as a minister, and coming back out as something else. Oh no, the two ought to always be conjoined in my convictions to share the unbreakable commitment to God's plan. But fourthly and finally, I'll say this. The other thing that Jonah didn't share, and I hope you're not guilty of this, Jonah did not share God's heart of grace. Jonah did not share God's heart of grace. The Lord is announcing his judgment given to Jonah to carry to the Ninevites because he means to announce his grace. And we could look at that Jonah 4, 1 and 2 verse again. And that's what God is doing, and Jonah knows it. Is there a community that you would rather see judged than forgiven? Be honest with yourself. Is there a people, a group of people, an ethnicity? Some of you some of you look at my color people on Fifth Street and you can't stand them because you can't identify with them because you don't understand them. You're not outwardly racist. You're just inwardly prejudiced. Some of you would say, oh, I can't understand those folks. And you would rather rejoice with their downfall than to sympathize with God's plan for them. Some of you don't even think that black people should be caught up in the kingdom of God. You look at their worship and their style, their dancing, you think they're just odd. And they may be odd in terms of what you're used to, but they think you are odd as well, that you can sit through a hymnal and not rejoice and not jump up and down. And they do have a good argument there, okay? But is there a people and an ethnicity that perturbs you enough to privately show glee when their community folds in on itself? And sometimes it's the worst thing that Christianity can degenerate into something of self-righteousness, when really the core message of our faith and in our religion is that we have been given something that we have not earned and that we couldn't earn, and what we never deserved, that is the grace of God. And we should be the tenderest and the most compassionate of all communities. And are you like Jonah in this regard? Is there a people group that you just would rather not have to think about right now because you just can't deal with them? Well, guess what? That harkens back to the first point. You don't share the heart of God, perhaps, and you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to ask the Lord to crucify this in you. And just like we read about the Corinthian church, the Lord is merciful. There were divisions and schisms in Corinth. And James actually had to point out to his group of people who were faithful followers of Christ, but they were still stuck in some old sin habits and some old presuppositional ways of thinking. And they would tell the rich person, oh, sit over here, brother, I got a seat for you. And someone else who was not showered, poor, and had nothing to offer to the community in terms of materialism, told them, there's a seat in the back. We struggle with this, don't we? What's the best thing you can do? If you know that's you, if you're like Jonah in this respect, can't deal with those Ninevites. Their noses are too big, and their noses look as mean as their personality, and I associate the two together, and I think, ugh, a Ninevite, they're ugly people. And they got that low brow of a frown, and I can't stand it. And every time I see that look of arrogance, I think of what they mean to treat and to despise in our people. And do you know what? A corollary to us who live in this nation is you've got a hip-hop black community that is interested in materialism because they never had it. And you see that as odd and strange and uninviting to your witness and evangelism to them. And you just think, I'd rather be distinct and separate from them. I mean, I'm just going to leave them alone. I'm just not going to have any personal interest to African Americans. And I'm not here to defend African Americans. I'm just making this analogous to my point. We have to fight against this. But we can't just fight. We have to repent of this. And I'm not going to ask you with a guilt trip, when's the last time you witnessed to an African American? I'm simply saying you may never get a chance to witness to an African American. But I'm saying if your heart is already in line with God's perspectives on this issue, you won't even look at a person on the basis of whether or not they're African American or what their cultural biases and distinctions are. You'll just see people as people. And wherever God puts you, those people you will deal with. And I'm a little concerned when we try to make amends of this by trying to specially target people who we think are a needy group. Oh, the Lord will move those and shape those. who would do his work. But do you show God's sensitivity to sin? Do you show his unbroken commitment to his plan? Do you share his heart of grace? Well, let me just say this in closing, that if you do, it's no longer a matter of if you're going to Nineveh. You've already gone. You're already gone, praise the Lord. You're already on your way. For some of you, you're already there. And just the opposite is true. If you don't share those three things, you're going to pay the fare. You've taken out your wallet and you says, yeah. One-way ticket to Budapest. Get me somewhere far away from the presence of the Lord, which is an oxymoron. Well, let's praise God, though, that something greater, as Jesus would say, than Jonah is here. And that something that Jesus says is greater is the steadfast love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we who minister in whatever capacity, we have known the Lord Jesus to be faithful to the words of the one hymn that I wish we could sing as a doxology, O love that will not let me go. And I think of this as sort of a closing theme of much of what this book of Jonah does teach us here. And let me read you some of the stanzas of this in closing. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. Isn't that beautiful? Flickering torch. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that some of what we might understand about your commission to Jonah and the attributes of his disobedience might not be lost upon just the episode and the story, but that they may truly reflect really what is going on in the invisible parts of our heart, which are known only unto you. And would you grant the power and the privilege of turning away from these things instead of going to Nineveh, as it were, or to Joppa, as it were, may we be making our 180-degree turn in the direction to the place in which you called us, which for Jonah was Nineveh. But yet for so many of us, it may be a turning in a different place or in a different way. For some of us, it may just be a turning from unrighteousness into light and life. For some of us, it may be a turning away from sin, from habits. And some of us have been on a voyage in a boat that's a lot longer than the one that Jonah was on. And I would pray, Lord, that you would move heaven and earth to remove those captives and set them free. And that's why we get something of an analog to the work of Jesus Christ. Because when you set them free, sometimes you take them to the despair of death, even if it's 3 days in the belly of a whale, only to bring them back out on a shore and in a direction that faces the place in which you want them to go. So continue to speak to us throughout this week with regard to some of the things that we've learned here, and may you augment this truth with your blessed spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.